Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Paul Cummings.
So good to see you all again. We have missed you all, but as Pastor Paul has said, the Lord has shown how faithful He is over the past year and a few months now. And as you can imagine, it is strange to move across the country and then go through what we've gone through this year. And then you add in there having a baby. But it is great. Little Caleb is here and Owen is here as well, and we are so glad to see you all, our church family. Open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 8. Sorry about that. Romans 8, this morning we will be looking at verses 31 through 39. In 1863, Charity Lee Bancroft penned the well-known and famous hymn that many of you may know, Before the Throne of God Above. And it is a wonderful hymn that proclaims the greatness and the excellence of our great high priest, Jesus. The first verse of that line goes, or above the hymn goes, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. We do have a great high priest. And this hymn also celebrates that we are secure in Jesus. We are secure in our high priest who intercedes for us. But we also recognize that Christians face many adversities, many trials, many threats and hardships on our journey towards heaven. Today, we're going to spend time in Romans 8, where Paul will help us be encouraged to see that great and secure salvation that we have in Jesus. Now, we are diving in the middle of Romans, so just a little background information for a refresher. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And it is a wonderful letter that lays out the salvation, the truths of the gospel, and even its practical implications for our life. So let's read together Romans 8, 31 through 39, and I'll be reading from the ESV translation. Paul writes, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle is packed in this little section many rhetorical questions, and he abounds with delight, questions that are to have us abound in delight for God's amazing work and love. And this section is meant to be an encouragement for believers, to be an encouragement to us. We see the main point that Paul is getting across here is our salvation is secure in the God who loves and protects us. Our salvation is secure in the God who loves and protects us. Now, we'll break up our time together in 3 points. The first being that we are secure in God's grace, verses 31 through 32. We are secure in God's grace. The second being we are secure in God's court, verses 33 through 34, secure in God's court. And then lastly, that we are secure in God's love, secure in God's love, verses 35 through 39. Now, each of these 3 points, each of these sections contains, like I said, questions. There are 7 total questions, and they're meant to move Paul's thought along, what he's saying. But these questions are not necessarily designed to communicate facts to us. Instead, Paul is trying to draw a certain response from his readers. He wants us to stop and consider what he says and how that points to God's amazing grace and love towards his people. So he wants to draw that response out. Let's look at the first one. We're secure in God's grace, verses 31 through 32. He begins saying, "What then shall we say to these things?" The word "then" could also be translated "therefore." It's the same word being used. And as I learned in this very church, when you see a "therefore," you ask, "What's the therefore there for?" Well, the "therefore" is there for connecting what Paul has previously been saying and pointing you to a certain conclusion, a certain summary. So he's saying, in light of all that's been laid out, how do we respond to this? What is our response to these things? God's word and the gospel is meant to draw us to a certain response. They're not just facts for us to know. We are to respond to God's word in a certain way. We are to respond to the gospel call in one way or the other. Paul's prayer and my prayer is that you respond in faith, repentance and faith in Christ. So what is our response to these things? What shall we say to these things? If you're like me, you're wondering, okay, what are these things he's referring to? Does it just refer to the previous verses of verses 28 through 30 where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose"? And it goes on to talk of those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Well, yes, it is in a sense, but that statement is built on something before it, all of chapter 8, which talks about living life by the Holy Spirit and the battle in the war against the sin and the flesh or living for God. And that chapter begins with the wonderful statement that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then we have a therefore there, so then that statement is built on something before that. And Paul had laid out in Romans 6 about and 7 the life in that battle against living for righteousness or living for sin and how the believer is to walk through that. But they see, that is built on a previous context that we are made right with God through Jesus Christ alone. And that we are justified or declared righteous, right with God, because of the work of Jesus, and because of that, we have peace with God. But see, that is built on a previous context, that we are all sinners, we are born sinners, who love ourselves way too much, and love to worship ourselves and the creation more than the Creator, and we deserve the judgment of God. So, I think it's best to understand, I believe it's best to understand, that when he says, "What do we say to these things?" it's built on the whole argument that Paul has laid out since chapter 1. He's laying out the progression of the gospel message from our sin and the judgment we deserve for it, and yet the grace that there is in Jesus Christ, and those who repent and trust in him are made right with God and have peace with God, and we continue to walk by faith and we struggle with sin, but we know even when we fail, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And our salvation is so secure that God, those whom God justifies, he guarantees that he will glorify, he will bring to him, he will eradicate all sin from their lives eventually, and they will worship him perfectly in heaven forever. In light of that amazing statement, Paul says, well, what do we say to these things? What is the conclusion? Well, the conclusion is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's asking this rhetorical question to draw a response from you. And the response is, no one. If the God who created all things, who saves sinners by his mercy and grace, who provides for sinners who have been justified by faith in Christ, whom he has even promised to bring in glory one day to him, who could possibly be against us? No one. No one. And this question really drives the whole passage, which will culminate in the security and the wonder of God's love. But he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That word, if, could also be translated since God is for us. It's a statement of fact that Paul is wholeheartedly convinced of. See, God is the highest authority. No one can overthrow his plan or his work. And if God truly has his people in his hand, which means he owns them, he cares for them, he sustains them, he loves them, they belong to him, then nothing can snatch his people from his hand. It would take someone or something stronger than God to do that. And the good news is there is no one or nothing stronger than God. Not even the devil himself has that kind of power or authority. But God, since God is for us, he's on behalf of us. He has declared us his. We belong to him if we trusted in Christ. And he works for our good, as Romans 8:28 talks about. And he works for his glory. Since God's relation towards us in Christ is now one of favor, then Paul asks, what can possibly be against us? Who can have the ultimate victory over God's people? The clear answer is no one. No one. No one can come in and rob your blessed position in Christ. If you are trusting in him, no one can rob that. Because he goes on in verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul provides kind of another answer with a question to who could be against us. If God is for us, who could be against us? And the answer here is reminding us of the extent to which God went to save his people. Now, in the original text, there's a tiny little Greek word that most translations don't translate, but some do. The Christian Standard Bible says, indeed, he who did not spare his own son. And the New English Translation says, he who did not spare even his own son. The emphasis of this word is to show the extent to which God went to give, even drawing an emotional element of response from us of, wow, yeah, he went that far to give even the Son. How will he not also give us all things? He said, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. The Son there is Jesus. And he was given up for us all. The term there, gave him up, could be translated hand over or deliver. It's actually the same word that's used of Judas, the betrayer, or Judas, the one who hands over Jesus. It's used in Mark 15:1 to speak of the Sanhedrin who delivered Jesus over to Pilate. Interestingly, the way Paul is using this word here is an active sense. It's not passive, meaning it indicates that the Father actively gave over the Son. He handed him over to be crucified. The Son, Jesus, was not ripped from the hand and will and plan of the Father. The death of Christ on the cross was not an accident. Romans 4:25 says of Jesus that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There was a specific purpose for Jesus to be delivered over, and it was part of the plan of God. You might be familiar with Isaiah 53, the great chapter in the Old Testament that is a prophecy of a servant of the Lord who would come and yet suffer. But in his suffering, he would bear the punishment so that others could be, the punishment of sin so that others could be redeemed. And we see that it is a purposeful suffering. Even to verse 10, the extent to which it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus didn't accidentally trip to the cross. He went there with a purpose, and he was successful in what he did. Paul's focus here is to emphasize the Father's giving of the Son as the greatest gift to purchase and secure our great salvation. We see that he was delivered up for us all. Paul's including himself there. He's speaking of believers. He was handed over to die for his people. And the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. The greater gift of Jesus being given compared to all the other things that God gives us. Because he goes on and he says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also? The text is meant to draw you to answer yes. He will also, of course he will give us what we need. In fact, he graciously gives us what we need. Meaning it's graciously given, it's undeserved. It's God's kind favor towards those who do not deserve it. He gives us, graciously gives us all things. What are the all things? Well, considering Romans 8:28, knowing that God works all things for good, all that happens in our life, God uses it for those whom are his and love him. God uses it for our good and his glory. And even considering 2 Peter 1:3, where it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, meaning God gives his people exactly what they need to live a godly and holy life. May not be what we think we need or what we want, but God gives us perfectly what we need. It would seem best to consider that when it says God graciously gives us all things, that it's all that we need to live a life for the glory of God and to persevere in walking by the Holy Spirit as we seek to be more like Jesus in every aspect of our life. Remember, God is for us who are in his Son, and has guaranteed our ultimate glorification. Our ultimate will be with him one day in heaven. He's provided and guaranteed that, and he also provides for his children along the way to get them there. It reminds me of John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read part one and two of Pilgrim's Progress, I really encourage you to do so. But it's a story about a man named Christian who is traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city or heaven. And all along the way, he meets various situations, some good, a lot bad. And some of them he stubbornly gets himself into. But every step of the way, the King, God himself, always provides what he needs to be sustained, to be supported, to be delivered out of some pressing situation, until ultimately Christian makes it to the heavenly city. If God went to the extent of giving up his own Son to die so that we would be forgiven, then why would he cast us out? Why would he not give us what we need to live for him? Paul is showing that no one can remove our salvation because it is secure not only by the death of Jesus, but also because God continues to give us what we need to walk with him. God will not cast us out. So we are secure in God's grace. You might ask, well, okay, will the Father fail to sustain me and give me what I need in the face of all of life's up and downs? Or will he get tired of me of always asking for so much and always failing and falling on my face? Will he fail to do that? Will he fail to sustain me? Absolutely not. It is by God's grace that the believer has God on his side. We don't deserve it, and we don't earn it. Yet God makes us his children when we trust in Jesus. And God does not oppose his children. And there is no one who can successfully oppose us to the point that God is no longer our Heavenly Father. Any and all opposition against a Christian will ultimately fail because there is no higher or greater authority than the Lord God Almighty himself. When you struggle to press on through a difficult season, difficult hardship, remember that the Father will not fail to provide exactly what you need to keep you walking with him each day. He will give the grace you need for the day. He will not cast you away. The world cannot sever your relationship with him. But we need to remind ourselves that if we're a believer, God is for us, and no one can change that. So believers are secure in God's grace, even in the face of opposition. God will provide what we need to endure. But we're also secure in God's court. We're secure in God's court, the second point, verses 33 through 34. Here we see a shift from the language of opposition to that of accusations and condemnation. More legal terminology, as if we're standing before in the court of God before his throne and we're hearing accusations and verdicts being made. And we might be prone to wonder, will there be any sin or accusation standing against me in the final judgment that could condemn me to hell? Will there be anything still standing against me that could condemn me? Well, Paul tells us. He says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We might be concerned that some accusation or charge will be raised against us that could lead to God being against us. But the challenge being posed here is against God's elect. Two things. One, these elect, they belong to God, okay? The supreme creator with all authority and power. Secondly, they are his elect. They're his chosen people. This harkens us back to Romans 8, 28 through 30, seeing how he calls and predestines and justifies and will glorify his people. This also reminds us what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, that God in eternity past has chosen his people. They belong to him. So to fire an accusation at God's people is to attack God himself. Now, this does not mean that Satan or even unbelievers won't bring accusations against us, whether true or false. In fact, if we're honest, we see that we're not sinless yet. Even in Jesus, we're not sinless yet. We still can admit that we wrestle with sin, even though we may have repented and trusted in Christ. So, the accusations that the evil one and his allies bring against us might be true. They might be true. However, not a single charge can stand against the Christian. Not a single charge can stand against the Christian in the courtroom of God. Not a single pointing out of that sin you struggle with. Not a single pointing out of our sin against God can move God to remove us from the position as his child. Why? Paul tells us. He says, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. In this sentence, God is the name that receives the emphasis. God does it. We don't save ourselves. We don't pardon ourselves. We don't forgive ourselves. God does it. He pardons us of our sins, declares us innocent, makes us right with him. He does the work. The sovereign judge has declared those who trust in his son are forever forgiven and righteous by the righteousness of his son. Forever. Though people accuse us and though Satan accuse us, God will always declare us innocent because he has justified us. He has justified us who have trusted in his son. God is not waiting for all your sins to come in and to count them and to see how the balance falls one way or the other. He has already declared the verdict. His declaration is based on his grace, and his declaration is final. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. You are righteous in Christ. You have peace with God, and no accusation can stand against you to the point that you could fall from that position. This reminds us of Romans 5:1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not, we have peace with God on sunny days, but on rainy, cloudy days, we lose it. Otherwise, us who live around Seattle would be losing it all the time. God is the one in authority who has determined that those who trust in his Son are no longer to have their sins held against them. It reminds me of, you might remember the toy bow and arrows that have the suction cup on the end of the arrow, and you would fire at things you shouldn't fire at and try to get it to stick, and hopefully it did. But in the same way, though fiery arrows be shot at us, nothing can stick. No, though the arrows of accusation be shot at us, nothing can stick. Instead, the status of righteous in Christ prevents any such attack from doing eternal damage. But he goes on. He's not done. He said, who is to condemn? Or who will condemn? Is there anyone that can cast the people of God into hell? Is there anyone who can overrule God's declaration and grace towards his children? Absolutely not. He says in verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The answer to who can condemn is no one because of the finished work and intercession of Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was to satisfy the wrath of God that stood against us. He actually died. It was not an illusion. The Father didn't replace Jesus at the last second with some lookalike, though some religions believe that. Jesus actually endured the cross to the point of death, so that your sin that stood against you to condemn you would be wiped away. Listen to Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus' work on the cross actually accomplished something. It accomplished the redemption of his people. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that. If you have the NASB, you see it says, yes, rather. Could be translated as, but rather. The point of this is to add on to what preceded. Paul's saying, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but not just that, he didn't just stay dead. He actually was raised to life. And that's extremely important because the resurrection of Christ secures our hope. And Christ, now having risen, has taken the position of intercession at a place of authority, the right hand of God. This reference to Christ being at the right hand of God is a connection back to Psalm 110:1, where the Lord is given a position of authority as he awaits his return to rule over everything, which, good news, Christ is going to return and rule over everything. But Jesus is in that place of privilege and authority. So who has the authority to condemn God's people? Well, no one. Only God has that supreme authority, and he has determined that those trusting in his Son are safe from the penalty their sinful guilt deserves. Christ, today, intercedes for us. This term for interceding is ongoing. He didn't just do it once. He abides and continues to intercede. He continually pleads our case as the perfect advocate. He acts and sustains our communion with God and our life of holiness by his perfect work. Isaiah 53:12 prophesied that he would do this, saying, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And you can't avoid Hebrews 7:25 that says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For them. Paul says here, for us, intercedes for us. Those whom God is for are those whom he sent his son to die for, and even further, they are those whom Jesus intercedes for. He will always do that for us. No one can ever condemn the Christian, because the one true judge has pardoned our sins and will forever see to it that we are now in favor with the Father. Don't forget, Romans began in verse 1 saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So just in case you forgot it, Paul reminds us again here how important that is. We might wonder, well, so am I safe and secure even from my own sin that I struggle with as a Christian? Yes, you are. This doesn't mean we have a license to go and sin and indulge in all the pleasures we may like. Paul dealt with that in Romans 6:1, and his response was, may it never be. But instead, we confess our sins to God and turn to him in humble repentance and faith, knowing that in God's abundant mercy and love, he still forgives. So will there be any sin and accusation standing against me in the final judgment that can condemn me to hell? No. Even when we feel accused or condemned because of the things that we know are true, we still are secure and forgiven in Christ. Your salvation is not based on how good you are. No one is good, and Paul made that clear in Romans 3. But it is based on the goodness and righteousness of Jesus. So we are secure in God's court. And the beauty of gospel is that the fears and threats we might feel about the remaining sin we battle against, they cannot stand when the perfect, righteous God has declared us forgiven, innocent, and righteous in his Son. Accusations from the devil cannot stand against you because your great attorney is the sovereign Lord Almighty. So we can rest in that. Praise God for that. Delight in our Savior. Give thanks for that. You want something to give thanks for on Thanksgiving, the work of Jesus is enough for all eternity to give thanks for. So we're secure in God's grace, and we are secure in God's court because of the work of Christ. But our relationship with God is not just one based on legal standing. Ultimately, it rests in God's love. This is our last point. We are secure in God's love, verses 35 through 39. And here we come to the mountain peak of Paul's gospel summary. He's been building up to this. We are secure in our salvation because, yes, the grace of God. Yes, because he has declared us forgiven and righteous by Christ, but also because he loves us. But you might be concerned, can something rip me away from God's love? Can anything separate me from the love that God has for me? What about the hardships that I face? Am I facing these because it is a sign that God has forsaken me? He's left me. Well, Paul addresses those concerns. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our redemption is grounded in the love of God. It is out of this love that the Son was sent to die for us. It was out of the love of God that saves sinners, and God's love for his people abides through their whole journey to eternity. Can anyone remove us from that blessed position of love by Christ? Well, the term Paul uses here for love of Christ, for love, it is the familiar term you might be very familiar with now, agape. This is not an emotional, passionate love. It's not based on a feeling that changes with the winds of the times. Instead, this word is driven or drawn out of that self-sacrificial aspect of love that chooses to be concerned with the well-being of others more than self. which is the same type of love that we're supposed to imitate towards God and one another. So then, can anyone rip me away from Christ's care for me that he himself chose to express? What about hard circumstances? You know, such as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. The list here Paul gives is a sweeping identification of troubles we might face. You know, tribulation or hardships experienced by all mankind, not necessarily just Christians. Distress refers to stressful circumstances, which I'm sure a few of us have had over the past few months. Persecution refers to afflictions for following Christ. Famine is just a lack of food. Nakedness refers to being destitute or just lacking clothing and supplies needed. Danger or threats and peril in general. And the sword describes the recipient of violence or even death. And much of the early church faced this, and some of the church today even faces that. But Paul is not necessarily drawing us to focus and break down every single word and how that all exactly looks. The point of this overarching list is just to see the scope of hardships. Just hardships, whether spiritual or part of our daily life. So does the presence of these things mean that God has left me? What about when my health is suffering? What about when I lose my job? What about when something does not go the way I desired and it creates internal turmoil? What about when I lack food or lack clothing or needs, or I'm homeless, or hatred is expressed towards me for my identification with Jesus, or I'm hated just because I stand against sin and I would rather align myself and proclaim righteousness? Or what about any other dangers I might face? He says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is Psalm 44:22, which we read this morning. The point here Paul adds this is to show that God's people have always suffered. Even when it seems unjust. But the Lord does not forsake his people. Suffering is a part of this life. And we shouldn't be surprised by it. Though we don't enjoy it. And the fact God even uses suffering for our good and his glory. See what Paul says? Verse 37. Okay, so can any of these things remove us from the love of Christ? Verse 37. No. Literally translated is but. It's a word to show contrast. He's shifting from all these negative life encounters to look at the greater reality. It's that absolutely nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Nothing. No, in all these things being those hardships, those afflictions we face that Paul listed, no difficulty, no displeasure. Even when the world thinks that Christians are just a nuisance or think that it is best that Christians just go away and we become afflicted, God is still in control. God has a plan for it. In fact, Paul declares that, no, they don't show that we're separated from Christ. It shows, or in fact, we triumph over pain and hardships that we face. He says, we are more than conquerors. Again, this term being ongoing. We didn't just conquer once and then, you know, something else came in life and we didn't conquer there. The word for more than conquerors comes from the word for victory. But it's an intensified form. It's not just we are victors. Instead, it's we are prevailing completely over. We are winning overwhelmingly. We are absolutely completely victorious, without a doubt. We are completely victorious here and now, though it may not always feel like it. I mean, this draws us back to Romans 8:28, seeing that all things work together for good, even hardships. Romans 5:3 through 5 and James 1:2 through 4 show us that God brings trials and hardships in our life to make us more like Christ. But we prevail through them because we become more like Christ through them. And God will ultimately receive the glory for those things. Which is amazing because also we are ultimately victorious in the future. One day, these momentary sufferings will go away. The sin we struggle with will go away. Afflictions will go away. We will be with the Lord forever if we are in Christ. Which, considering the sufferings we face now and how God uses them, and then the promise of what he's going to do in the future, just demonstrates the marvelous power of God and the wisdom of God that he has to use difficult circumstances in our lives so that we actually gain from them. Life's difficulties do not remove us from God's love. They do not separate us from Christ. Instead, as they bear down on us and we feel pressed and crushed by them, we trust in Christ, remembering that we can endure because the one we trust in is all-powerful, is all-wise, and is all-loving towards his people. But how are we to triumph and prevail over agonizing times? Well, Paul gives the answer. He says, through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him. This is the means by which we conquer. This is how we're to have victory. It's not based upon us or some inherent special goodness about us. Let's be cautious to not be overly impressed by ourselves. The gospel that Paul has laid out points to the goodness of Christ, not the goodness of us. So it is because of our relationship with Jesus that we prevail over the hardest of times. And this gives Christ the glory, not us. And he concludes, verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am sure. Paul has given us the reason why he is so certain we have victory in Christ. It's because nothing can separate us from God's love. Paul's sure. He's convinced. He's persuaded. An unshakable conviction. Interestingly, this term used here means that Paul has been persuaded. God is the one who has persuaded Paul. Because God, as we read even in Acts, Paul was always provided for by God. Though it wasn't always easy what he faced. Same way for us, it's not always easy what we face, but even if you think over the past year, God provides in ways you may have never expected. Death nor life. That means no state of existence can separate us from the love of God. Angels nor rulers. No spiritual being can separate us from the love of God. Things present or things to come. Nothing happening now and nothing that will happen will ever separate us from the love of God. Powers cannot separate us from the love of God, that being spiritual beings again. Height nor depth cannot separate us from the love of God, that means the extent of the universe. From above the horizon to below the horizon, there is absolutely nothing out there that can separate us from the love of God. And in just in case Paul missed something, he adds, anything else in all creation. He's making it clear that there is absolutely nothing that can break the love of God that he has for his people. A virus cannot break the love of God that he has for you in Christ. An election cannot break the love of God that he has for you in Christ. Financial, yay or nay, cannot break the love of God for you in Christ. Nothing. Nothing can destroy it. God protects those who are his because he loves them. No unknown force can change that. And the Bible has much to say about the love of God. Just think of Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is toward those who come to Jesus by faith. Jesus is the only way to be saved and the only way to be eternally secured. The one who has submitted their life to Jesus has him as their Lord. They live for him and are protected by him. They are recipients of his love. And as the Father loves the Son, so the Father loves those who trust in the Son. One writer said, "It is the love of Christ that supports and enables the believer to face adversity and to conquer it. Christians are not grim stoics who manage to muddle through somehow. They are victors who have found from experience that God is ever present in their trials and that the love of Christ will empower them to overcome all the obstacles of life. We are secure in God's love. So back to the questions. Can something rip me away from the love of Christ? Can anything separate me from the love God has for me? I mean, what about those hardships I'm facing? Is that evidence that God has left me? Absolutely not. Nothing can wedge itself between us and the God who loves us. God's love and grace towards his people will carry them to their eternal home. So as we face many concerns and trials and difficulties in life, keep drawing your mind back to these truths, that nothing can separate you from God. In fact, as you walk through difficult seasons of life, you can cling to that promise in Christ. You will prevail in victory because God is greater than that, whatever it may be you're going through. Though we may not see the ultimate results, though, in fact, we won't see the ultimate results in this life, the results of our final victory, we will see them one day when we are with the Lord. Remind yourselves of that often. We need it. And praise God for it. Praise God for his work. For there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that can stop the work of God in saving, sanctifying, and glorifying his people. The grace of God has drawn his people to be united with him in Christ, and he continually, kindly provides what we need. Anything or anyone that may appear to be a threat is really no threat at all. We are secure in God's court where anyone might try to throw accusations in us. We need not fear condemnation. Your salvation in Christ is secured by the God who sovereignly reigns over all. And since there is nothing more powerful than the Lord, then there is nothing that can hinder his plan in saving you and making you more like his son. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. It takes a sinner, wipes away their debts and transgressions, and it places them in a position of no condemnation, and it gives the irrevocable hope of heaven. And we can rest peacefully in God's promise of security because our salvation is secure in the God who loves us and protects us. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the kindness and the grace that you have shown towards us, undeserving sinners. Father, you are so good that you don't just forgive people of their sins and then leave them to figure out the rest, but you provide all that we need for life and godliness. And we praise you that the work of the Savior, the work of Jesus, is powerful, it is sufficient, and it is efficient to do what you intended it to. Father, help us as we walk through the many seasons of life and hardships to remember that you are so powerful and wise that you use these things for our good, and in doing so, we do prevail, we do conquer, we do win victoriously because of Christ. May our union with Christ, may knowing Christ be the sweetest thing to us, and may that even spur us on to tell others about our great and glorious Savior. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.